If you would open your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, we'll be looking at a text there in a moment, and we will be going to various places in Isaiah this morning as we consider the things of God. It's good to see you this morning. It's wonderful to be able to worship together, and we're especially thankful for any visitors in our midst. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we'd love for you to be back at any other opportunity that you might have. Isaiah opens up with what is often referred to as the Great Arraignment. Judah is a nation in sin. They are following the steps of her sister Israel, who had been led into captivity, and they would be led into captivity as well if they would not repent. And so Isaiah begins his prophecy, at least in the order of its compilation, with bringing to their knowledge their guilt and what is wrong with the nation. He says in verse 2 of Isaiah 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." I think all parents here can understand the sorrow that comes from the statement of verse 2 that God had nourished His children, Israel. He had put His love and His care and His time and His effort into their sanctification and their holiness and their blessedness, and they had rebelled against Him. And so He shows how lacking in intelligence they are in verse 3 by showing that they're worse than even an animal. The ox knows who it belongs to, and the donkey knows its master's crib. That is, they know who they belong to, who their master is, and who gives them nourishment, who will provide for them. They can't fend for themselves. They're in a stall and they're fed, and they know where that stall is, and they expect the feed. But Israel does not know. Instead, they've turned to idolatry. They've turned to sin. They've turned to luxury and wealth and pleasure, and they're suffering for it. He puts it more clearly in verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. They are corrupt with sin and immorality and rebellion." And so he uses a metaphor in verse 5 beginning to demonstrate just what their spiritual state is. He says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." They've been suffering, and you see that throughout Israel's history. The book of Judges is an excellent example of the fact that suffering follows disobedience to God. And that's what he's saying. You've been struck. You've been afflicted. And why don't you learn your lesson? No, you're going to keep sinning and keep suffering because of it. And the reason they're going to persist in their sin is, says, that their head is sick. Their whole heart is sick, even from the sole of their feet to the head. There's no soundness in all of them. Their most vital parts as a nation are sick. There's not one part of them that is not afflicted. And he says, "You haven't even bound up your wounds. You haven't addressed the problem. You haven't sought healing." He'll say in verse 16, to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil, learn to do good. He says, "Come, let us reason together." Verse 18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land." Then he says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You need to turn back to the Lord, yet none of you are doing anything for healing. And so while you have a graphic metaphor of verses 5 and 6, he kind of gets to the literal in verse 7. He says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah, utterly desolated. But even the grace of God in all of their trial and affliction and chastening and discipline of the Lord is there. He's leaving them a remnant. Verses 7 through 9 shows that the metaphor of verses 5 and 6 has to do with the concomitant of their sin. That is the judgments of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. When the children of Israel rebelled, God brought down the hammer of discipline. And so while it's speaking about the chastening of the Lord and the fact that they're experiencing all of this turmoil as a result of God's discipline and His efforts to bring them back to Him, the root of the problem is their sin. And so this sickness of verses 5 and 6 is not just talking about the fact that they are being desolated by enemies, that there are people that are attacking them and their land is being ravished and they're being afflicted by those who are without, and that captivity looms on the horizon, but it's the very cause of that, their sin. Notice in chapter 1 and in verse 31 or verse 30, he says, "You shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water." He explains, "The strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them." He's saying that your deeds are the cause of your suffering. Your sin has brought all of this upon you. You're like tinder, and what you're doing is the spark that sets you on fire. He'll say it similarly in chapter 3 and in verse 11. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him." That's just another way of saying you'll reap what you sow. And so the root of your problem is your sin. You are sin sick from head to toe. And that is why you are suffering so. But I want us to notice this in chapter 1, he uses that metaphor. It's interesting the way he puts it. He says, "Your whole head is sick." Throughout the scriptures, the head is seen as the seat of the intellect. And what he says next is the result of that sick head. "Your whole heart faints," which throughout scripture is the seat of the affection. And so you're wrong in your head. Your intellect is corrupt. And so your affections, your love, your courage, your compassion, it's gone. It's corrupt as well. And what that has led to, as he said, is it's a complete unsoundness from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it. And he's speaking of the nation here, but I want us to be impressed by Psalm 38, because the same kind of language in Psalm 38 is used in expression of the same problem with an individual. Their whole head is sick. Their whole heart faints, and from the sole of their foot to their head, there's no soundness in it. And David in Psalm 38, in a psalm of penitence and remorse, says, Lord, in verse 1 of Psalm 38, "Do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." David, we know, as a man after God's own heart, still had his weaknesses and moments of sin. And this directly reflects what he's feeling in that. He is sin sick. It has affected him through and through. But David knew the cure. Verse 15. He says, "In you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O my God." He says in verse 18, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And so while Isaiah addresses national sin and corruption, it is very true that the idea of the head being sick, affecting the heart being faint, no soundness throughout the sin sickness he describes is certainly applicable to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, these things become our examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. We don't want to make the same mistake as them. Sin is a problem. And I think in order to address the problem, we need to know how it works. You got illness. There's an affliction to your physical body. You go to the doctor and they talk about the symptoms. They talk about where you've been, what you've done. And they're trying to piece together all of the pieces of the puzzle to see what your problem is and how to address it. How do I treat you? It's the same thing here. The sick head is the intellect, has affected the heart, the affection, and has pervaded the whole body with illness, sinful conduct on every side. One commentator says, when the mind is corrupt, it is impossible to restore the heart to health. We talk about serving God with our heart, loving Him, and having the same kind of compassion that He has, and for His affections resonating with us, and us having the same desires and the same motivations as God. What the Bible is telling us is that you can't fix that without first fixing the head. They're all connected. He goes on to say, one cures the affection by knowing goodness and truth. I want us to consider what sin sickness looks like, how these things connect with each other. He says, firstly, the whole head is sick. Again, the seed of the intellect throughout the Scripture. And what we see in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament is that the nation's problem, Judah's problem, Israel's problem, the people of God's problem has always been the refusal of His Word. That's where it starts. That is the fundamental and vital place of health and well-being spiritually, that if it is rejected, everything crumbles. And so you'll notice in chapter 2, when you see the rays of sun come through the darkness, as you see throughout the prophets, the latter days are talked about how the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. All nations will flow to it. He's talking about the church, the kingdom of God that would be established. But notice the blessedness of it. Notice the excitement of it in verse 3 of Isaiah 2. He says, come and let us go up, or many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why are they excited? Why do they want to go there? He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They crave truth. They crave direction. They crave the word of God. That's what you have to look forward to. So it's no wonder in verse 5, when He gets out of the future and comes back to the present, this is how things will be. This is what you can look forward to if you have trust in God. But this is where we are. He says, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's talking about His word. Psalm 119 and verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And He's not just talking about, we need to study the book. He's saying we need to study the book and we need to do what it says. Come walk in the light of the Lord. Because here's your problem. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, He's talking to God, because they are filled with Eastern ways. You're not following the word of God. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. And so their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. That's materialism. They're also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself, that is, before the idols. Therefore, do not forgive them. And so they've rejected the word of God, and that's where all their problems are coming from. Notice in chapter 5 of Isaiah and in verse 13, he says, my people have gone into captivity, speaking of the future as if it's certain, because they have no knowledge. To what extent? Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. He says in verse 24, Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. When they rejected God's word, they did not want to hear it. When they were prophesied to and God's word was explained to them, they turned away their ears from hearing and turned to false prophets and idolatry and false religions. That's where everything come undone. That was the root of their problem. When their head got sick, that's where their passion for God, their love for God, their interest in the things of God completely faded away. Because when you are wrong with the information, when you don't have the truth, there's nothing that's going to be right. And so we need to realize that in regard to sin sickness. It starts with the conviction of God's word. We want to be sincere, obedient servants of God. We don't just want to obey by rote. We want to be sincere. But that sincerity of heart in service of the Lord must begin with being convicted by His Word. I want us to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 what Paul addresses to Timothy as he's in Ephesus. He needs to teach the Word. He talks about how in verse 17, men like Hymenaeus and Philetus are those who are having these profane and idle babblings, and messages are spreading like cancer. And it says they've strayed concerning the truth, verse 18. And it says they say the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. So we're talking about Christians who have apostatized, who are teaching error to other Christians and bringing them away, drawing them away. Notice how they're described in verse 25 or verse 26. They are people that need to come to their senses. It means that they are drunk with this false teaching. They are not sober, is the idea. They need to be sober. They need to escape the snare of the devil. They've been captured by him, it says, to do his will. But I want us to understand something about this. These people don't know that they are doing Satan's will. And I think that comes from the understanding of the nature of this false doctrine in verse 18. It is a manipulation of the truth of God. God's word speaks about the resurrection. It gives us hope. It gives us something to look forward to. It speaks of the purity that we're to pursue. But these people are taking a doctrine of God and they are twisting it, saying the resurrection has already passed. But they have convinced others. And so while they're serving Satan, they think their affections lie with God. And God is telling Timothy, or Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to convict them that they are wrong, that the doctrine they're following is false, so that they can change their ways and truly be sincerely serving the Lord. He says in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape that snare of the devil. He's telling Timothy, the way that you get them to have a desire for God's things, the way you get them to change their ways and live a holy life in service to God, you've got to show them they're wrong first. That's where it starts. They have the wrong information and it has completely corrupted everything else. This is why I'll tell Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 2 to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. And he says, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You convict them first. You've got to show them that your doctrine is wrong by setting it up with the true, sound doctrine of God's Word. And once you see that, then you rebuke them for their error. You bring shame upon them. It's more than just getting a test wrong. It's more than just not having the exact right facts. It's about how this has affected your life. You show them they're wrong. You bring shame upon them. And then you encourage them to pursue the things of God. But they won't want to pursue those right things unless they first know that they're wrong. And so we need to realize the importance of doctrine, the importance of truth, and just how far these things go. It's not something that we can approach that is service to God in a lax way concerning the facts and the truth and think we don't need to think about error. We don't need to think about having it exactly right. We don't need to think about the pattern. It's just a matter of our sincerity of heart. But you can't be sincerely pursuing the things of God if you don't know what they are. And that's where sin sickness starts. If the devil can convince you that something is true when it in fact is error, then you can't possibly have any affection for the things that are truly belonging to God. You may think you do, but because your head is sick, then your affection is for the things of the devil. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he addresses a doctrinal problem. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? So the Bible teaches there is a resurrection. You are teaching that there is no resurrection. So what? We still believe Jesus is the Son of God and he was raised. He's addressing a doctrinal problem, and it has a direct effect on their affections, what they desire, what they value. He says in verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if I'm believing this error that there is no resurrection, then I might as well live it up for the things of the flesh, because there's nothing after this. He says earlier in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men the most pitiable. If all you have to look forward to is what is here and there's nothing beyond, there is no resurrection, then you might as well live like a materialist. You might as well live like a hedonist. And so doctrine directly affects what we even desire, what we even value. So he says, do not be deceived in verse 33. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If you don't have the knowledge of God, your head is sick, then you're not going to be living like a Christian. And so in Hosea 4 in verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Everything that we know we're supposed to feel about God, everything we know we're supposed to desire, everything we know that we're supposed to do, it's predicated on a proper understanding of God's truth. And if we don't have a proper understanding of God's truth, then we are a breeding ground for all types of spiritual diseases. And so the head, being sick, needs to be fixed. Because the head directly corresponds to our heart. Our affections will be misguided and we will be pursuing the wrong things and valuing the wrong things if we've rejected the Word of God. That's exactly what we see with the nation of Israel. They didn't value God's way. They were moved by the things that are earthly and sensual and demonic. Their heart, their whole heart, Isaiah said, faints. And so in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about them being as Sodom and Gomorrah, give ear to the law of your God. And then he talks about their worship. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and fat and fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs, or goats. Why do you come before me and require this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. And he continues that kind of language. And he says in verse 15, when you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes because your hands are full of blood. And so certainly the problem is their worship is just sickening to God, no matter what they're doing in form. It's a proper form. He doesn't address that. He just talks about the worship they're offering. It's sickening to him because they're sinners, they're hypocrites. But also, it's futile because their hearts aren't really involved. They know the proper form, but because they have truly rejected God's word, they don't want to follow it in its entirety. They don't value worship. Their heart's not involved in this. You see how it's that cascading effect. In chapter 1 and verse 21, it talks about how they don't even delight in the ways of God. It says, the faithful, you used to be faithful, now you're a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. You understand the drastic change? Used to be justice and righteousness, now you're putting up with murderers. He says, your silver has become dross and your wine mixed with water. Your princes, those noble, those leaders, they're rebellious. Companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They don't defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I know we look on those who are less fortunate, like the fatherless and the widows, and we look on them with compassion. It was impossible for them to do that, though, because they had rejected the law of the Lord, and those things didn't move them anymore. Their affections, their heart was faint, to the extent that in chapter 3 he talks about how they were unashamed in their sin. He says, Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. In other words, they know they're doing wrong. They know they're doing it wrong before the Lord, and they're doing it anyways. Notice verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. It's not like you're doing something wrong and you know what's wrong, so you try to hide it, you're ashamed of it, but you still want to do it. They don't care. And it's because they don't care about the things of God, having rejected His will. Chapter 22 speaks about this prophecy against the valley of vision, that is Jerusalem, and the fact that judgment would come upon them. But notice that even the discipline of the Lord, because they've rejected God's word, they don't care about the things of God, it doesn't move them. Even His discipline, which is meant to wake them up and bring them back to a steadfast spirit in His will, it doesn't work. Verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. And this is where 1 Corinthians 15 quotes from. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because they had rejected God's word, they had no value in the spiritual. They didn't love God or the things of God. They weren't moved by truth. Their values lied elsewhere. Their values lied with the world and with sin and pleasure. And so this is a depiction of a love of life which even scoffs at death. God's threatening our destruction, and He's showing us how we're getting there. And we've already been afflicted up to this point. But you know, that doesn't really move us. I just want to live it up while I can. That's what sin does to us. If we're not trained in the will of God to know the valuable things of the spiritual nature, then we will not desire them. It's impossible to serve God without that motivation, but it's impossible to have the motivation without having the incentive of God's word behind it. You see, we've got to know about the things before we can value them and pursue them. Their head is sick, and so their heart faints. We need to realize that the faithful conduct God expects of us, it springs from sincere desire. But before we think that just sincerity is all there is that is important, it springs from a sincere desire for God's will. So I understand we can say that someone is sincerely mistaken. They want to serve God. They think they're serving God. They're completely sincere in their actions. Their heart seems to be right insofar as their desires. They want to do what's right, but they're doing wrong. That doesn't matter. Faithful conduct springs from sincere desire for God's will. And so it's not sincerity as an end in itself. It's sincerity that is seated and grounded in God's will. Remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? Jesus convicts her of adultery. He says, you're right, all those people, they're not your husbands, and in that you spoke truly. So what she does is what we do sometimes, and she deflects. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, as a Samaritan. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And I think that's a hotly debated topic through history. It wasn't just that the Jews were really passionate about worship in Jerusalem as true worship. The Samaritans were really passionate about worship being true worship at Mount Gerizim. And so that's kind of her perspective here. Hey, you Jews think you got it right. We've got it right. But what do you say as a prophet? He says, woman, believe me, in verse 21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But you notice what He convicts her of in verse 22. It says, you worship what you do not know. Your head is sick. And so you're so sincere, you're so passionate about worship at Mount Gerizim, but because you don't know the truth, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You may be worshiping in spirit, or so you think, because it's not really the spirit that Jesus is talking about here. But because truth is lacking, you're not acceptable to God. He didn't beat around the bush. He was very direct. And so what he's saying is that her ignorance altered her affection. They think they're on fire for the Lord, but they're not. They're on fire for the things of Satan, because that is unauthorized worship, is what he's saying. But there's a time that's coming when all true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so the spirit, the soul that is actually involved in it, not just by rote, but the affections and the sincerity, that's seated and grounded in truth in this age to come, is what Jesus is saying. Faithful conduct comes from sincere desire, but sincere desire for the things of truth that have been established. Notice in chapter 5, the Pharisees and the Jews, they loved the law of the Lord and they studied it, but they did not see the point of it. It says you don't have His word abiding in you because you don't believe in Him whom God has sent. You search the Scriptures, sure. And they know a lot about the Scriptures. You think you have life in that, but it's a superficial study. He says you are not willing to come to me, that the Scriptures testify that you may have life. Notice what that does. Their sick head, this superficial knowledge, not getting the point, has caused them to reject Jesus. But notice in verse 41, he says, I don't receive honor from men. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. See, it's affected their affections. You don't even have an affection for God, because the only reason you study His word is because you're in that position of power and authority. And so this is what you desire. When Jesus says, I don't receive honor from men, and then He says, you don't have the love of God, you're not looking for anything from God. So He says in verse 44 or 43, I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You see that? They're not searching the truth for actual truth. They're doing it so that they can sit in Moses' seat and dictate people's lives and have that kind of power and position and authority. They're doing it so that they can have honor from men. Their intellect being ignorant and sick has affected what they even desire. In John chapter 7, he talked about how people would know if what he's saying is from God. If my doctrine is not mine, he says in verse 16, but his who sent me, if anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. But you notice what he says there in verse 17. This is how you're going to know if what I'm saying is true. If you know God's will and you desire God's will, because my will is the same as the Father's will. So you know God's will, you desire God's will, that's going to lead to the affection toward Jesus. It's going to lead to the desire for what He's saying. Faithful conduct always springs from rightly directed desire of God's will. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks about how these brethren are to be changing, not living as they once lived and walking as the Gentiles walk. He says they walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart. In other words, their head is sick. They're contrary to God's will. They've rejected God's will. That's led to their heart being faint, their past feeling. It's defined as being insensitive to honor and shame. And so the negative does not affect them, so they repent. The positive does not affect them, so they pursue it. Their past feeling, and what that has done is it has led to them giving themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When we're not knowledgeable of God's will, we don't know the truth, we aren't accurate with it, we're not going to desire the things of God. And if we don't desire the things of God, we're not going to live the way God calls us to live. Rejection of God's word and contrary affections led the children of Israel to bearing sour grapes and rotten fruit. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord speaks about His vineyard being Judah, the men of Israel. He says, I have a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and dug it up and cleared out the stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. He makes a wine press because he expects good fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say, what more could I have done? I did everything. I supplied everything for my children. What more could I have done? And then he says in verse 5 and 6. I'm going to punish them. But notice in verse 7, I've supplied everything for the vineyard to be fruitful, and it bore wild grapes. The vineyard is the Lord of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Where did it go wrong is what God is saying. He provided everything that they would ever need to be fruitful in his service. Where did it go wrong? Their head is sick. They rejected his direction. Everything he did to cultivate the soil, everything he supplied, all the hedges that he built up around them to protect them from evil and error and idolatry, they rejected it. And they started leaning toward the affections of the world. And so there's no soundness in them whatsoever. There's nothing going right in Judah. They're living in sin. They're sick from head to toe. Sick head and a faint heart results in a sin-filled life. We've already seen that. I want us to notice just very briefly where this leads. How far does this go? The moment you hear something from God's will and it doesn't sit right with you, so you reject it, is the first step toward apostasy. It's the first step toward losing your soul. It's imperative that we know God's will factually first before we can mold our affections and therefore have the motivation to live the way God calls us to live. This is what the Gentiles did. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He goes on to describe that they had no excuse. They knew God existed. They knew what it all added up to, that there's a creator. But although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so they reject his word. Their head is sick. And as they reject his word, they want what their flesh wants. Their affections are misdirected. And so what they do is they erect idols so that they can do these things with a good conscience. What happens at that point? Is there any limit to their depravity? What Paul is revealing, God through him, is that there isn't. If you want to take that path, the end is full corruption. He says, therefore, in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Notice, in the lust of their hearts, they rejected God's will, and so their affections were misdirected, and God gave them over to it. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. This is similar to what we read in Ephesians, the second chapter, speaking of the people who are then Christians, but he's reminding them of what they once were and what got them there. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That is a rejection of God's will. That's lawlessness. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So you replaced God's will with the will of Satan, with the way of the world. You're conforming to the world, among whom we also once conducted ourselves, verse 3, in the lust of our flesh. Your affections are not right now. Because you've rejected God's will, you don't desire the things of God, you desire the things of the world, and that's how you conduct yourself, and you're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a habitual practice in sin, is what that word means. Not that they were born that way. It was a learned process. First, you reject truth. So you're not going to desire what is right. You desire what is worldly. And when you've gone that far, your whole life will be corrupt. Oh yes, sin is a sickness. The Bible's clear about that. But it's imperative that we see how that works. You go to the doctor and you tell them what's wrong. You want them to investigate. You want them to ask questions, because they've got to see all the facts that they can gather to rightly show you and diagnose you with what you actually have going wrong, and they can treat it. It starts with God's word. That's what molds our passions, our desires, our motivations, and makes them something that is righteous and holy instead of base and worldly and fleshly. That's where obedience comes from. I know God's will. I desire God's will because there's incentive with it. I've learned as I've consumed His will to love what He loves, to desire what He desires. That's where obedience comes from. And the inverse of that is what's wrong with the world. And we need to be aware of it and seek to avoid it. I hope that this lesson was beneficial to you. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.